So last week, if you will remember, we looked at the Puritan pilgrim mentality and how the Puritans viewed life and viewed how they themselves were strangers and aliens in this world, and they were looking for a better country. And they were on a journey through this world. They were on a journey to the celestial city. And they encouraged us to fix our eyes on heaven and to make our way there and not neglect our duties and the commands of the Lord as we progress through this life. We found that we needed to be basing our lives on the Word of God, and everything that we do is to be based on it. And we are to be pursuing holiness or piety. We are to be active members in the local church. We have to continue to strive against the flesh, the devil, and the world. And we are disciplining ourselves in a methodical and orderly manner. And we also keep our eye fixed on heaven and have eternity in mind as we go through life. This week, I want to talk to you about one of the areas in life that's hard to maintain Christian integrity in, to maintain a holiness in, and that is in our homes, in our houses, where we live most of the time, where we interact with people, and it's hard for us to live in integrity with those around us because it's hard for us to maintain certain perspectives sometimes, and what's in our heart comes out. Whether you are single, whether you're newly married, whether you have children, whether you don't have children, whether you have grandchildren, if you're old, young, or even indifferent, it is your home in which your heart is most evident. You can hide things in public that you reveal to those in your home. Even when you are single, it is probably even harder because there are no witnesses around for your behavior. Psalm 101. If you want to turn there. Psalm 101 was considered by the Puritans to be the household psalm. The psalm for your home. The psalm for your house. And while I'm not going to go through verse by verse, we're going to look right now at the last half of verse 2 of Psalm 101. Where David, as king, writes, "I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart." Now, Spurgeon, in commenting on this particular verse, wrote this: "Piety must begin at home. Our first duties are those within our own abode. We must have a perfect heart at home, and we cannot keep a perfect way abroad." Notice that these words are part of a song, and that there is no music like the harmony of a gracious life, no psalm so sweet as the daily practice of holiness. Reader, how fares it with your family? Do you sing in the choir and sin in the chamber? Are you a saint abroad and a devil at home? For shame. What we are at home, that we are indeed. He cannot be a good king whose palace is the haunt of vice, nor he a true saint whose habitation is a scene of strife, nor he a faithful minister whose household dreads his appearance at the fireside. That last line there of Spurgeon's is particularly touching for me because my dad would preach in the service. He would preach in the church. He was well liked as a preacher. He was a very good preacher. He was very gifted in public speaking. However, when he got home, the spirit inside him came out and it rebelled against what he had been teaching others. And he was a horrible man to live with. He was indeed, or at least tried to be, a saint abroad, but he was a devil at home. What we want to talk about today is being not only a saint abroad, but a saint at home. Many of you, if you're familiar with the English preacher, John Whitfield. And John Whitfield was an interesting character. He was a man who traveled around and preached to thousands. And not only did he travel in Britain, where he was from, but he traveled in the United States as well. This is back before they were called United States. This is back when they were called colonies. And they were under their rightful king. Some may object to that. He was touring in New England, and he would stay with various ministers and stay in various homes, and he would write in a journal on a daily basis. And when he got back to England at one point, he published the journal. and it was shocking for a lot of people in the New England states because they found out some ministers did not register with Whitfield as being Christians. But on Sunday, October 19th in 1740, George Whitfield wrote this. Felt great satisfaction in being at the house of Mr. Jonathan Edwards. A sweeter couple I have not yet seen. Their children are not dressed in silks and satins, but plain, as becomes the children of those who in all things ought to be examples of Christian simplicity. Mrs. Edwards is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talks solidly of the things of God, and seemed to be such a helpmeet for her husband, that she caused me to renew those prayers which, for some months, I have put up to God that he would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife. Whitfield's impression of the Edwards' home was very good. And when he looked at the Edwards family, he said, "That's what I want." Think about your own home. Do visitors to your home walk away and say, "That's what I want"? It was so much so that Whitfield was deeply impressed by it. So what is your home like? When Julie and I were getting married, we went through some marriage counseling, and one of the bits of advice that we were given was this: if you do not do devotionals in your single life, you will not do them as a married couple. It starts when you're single. It starts when you are in your own home and your daily walk with God. So I would encourage you to listen, no matter what your station in life is, no matter what you are going through, that you would listen to this lesson and understand, or hopefully I can communicate, the ideas behind it about godly living in the home, serving the Lord in your home, whether it is with your family or in your closet by yourself. I don't want you to ignore or to think, well, you know, that doesn't really apply to me today. Maybe it will tomorrow. You should be living as if someone is watching you all the time, because the Lord is indeed. You should be like David in the psalm here. You walk in the integrity of your heart. William Perkins wrote this: "The only rule of ordering the family is written in the Word of God. When we consider our homes, we will find that the word of the Lord is to be applied to all of the rooms in our house. Leadership in the home falls primarily on the believing man of the house. Failing that, it falls on the believing woman of the house. Whoever is leading, that is Christian, that is a follower of Christ, the leadership in the home means directing your heart toward the Lord, providing an example of those in the house. It means teaching and evangelizing all who are in your house. It means praying for and with those people in your house. It means praising God in speech and in song. It means fixing one's eye on eternity and setting the tone and the direction for the house. When you think about heaven and walking among the saints gathered there, what will be important to you then? Will it be better to know the roster of the winning team? Or would it be better to know Nahum 1 verse 7? Is it more important to have great skills at crafting things or at sports or at numerous other activities and yet fall short of 2 Timothy 2:15? Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your effort and your money? Is it more important to be on time for an appointment or deal with the problem of a corrupted heart? Now, I'm guilty on that one because, you know, you got to go and, you know, one sibling has just punched the other sibling in the head and you're like, oh no, this is going to be 20 minutes. I've got to deal with this. Do I have time, right? We need to consider what's more important, being on time for an appointment or dealing with a corrupted heart. Now, you guys are familiar with the only guy in the Bible who doesn't have any parents, Joshua, son of Nun. Joshua 24. In Joshua 24, 14 and 15, Joshua has taken over from Moses and he's addressing the children of Israel, and he's addressing them after he has delivered the whole of what has already been written. So he's gone and he's spoken through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he's presented all of this to the children of Israel. And at the end of it, he goes like this: "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is agreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Think about your own homes. Think about your own life. What gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, what are they? What are the ones that you have in your home? What does the culture and the people around you pursue and value? Is it sports? Is it wealth? Is it material things? Is it fitness? Is it food? Is it pleasures, entertainments, books, hobbies, whatever? When I've been preparing this, I ask myself the question, what do I pursue? What do I want? Joshua, as the head of his household, set the tone and the direction for his house. He has been given authority and responsibility for those under his roof. And so he seeks to direct them toward God. If you want more biblical support for the headship of who's responsible in a house, Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians 6 deal with this. I'll just give you a couple verses. It expands quite a bit on these, but wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, and then children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The wife is to be subject, to be submissive, to submit to the authority of her husband, and children also are to submit to their parents. You are in authority over them. You have God-given right to not only direct them, but discipline them. Likewise, this goes for masters and slaves. People, you are given authority by God. Use it. When Joshua, as the head of the household, is speaking these words of commitment, he speaks them in front of all of Israel. And he testifies that he and his house will serve the Lord, that they will follow his commands. And if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at verses 6 through 9, you will find this: "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That's what Joshua was committing to. He was committing to teaching and having a home that fosters the learning of the word of the Lord. What's in your home? What's on your shelves? What's on your walls? What's the conversation in your home? What do you talk about? If you're the head of the home, you need to consider this. Because sometimes when we hear that we have authority, oh, I mean, we got to get out the rod, right? A guy that's long been with the Lord wrote this: "No duty on the husband's part can be rightly performed except it be seasoned with love. His look, his speech, his conduct, and all his actions wherein he has to do with his wife must be seasoned with love. As salt must first and last upon the table and eaten with every bit of meat, so must love be first on a husband's heart and last out of it and mixed with everything he has to do with his wife." The Puritans. That guy was a Puritan. The Puritans are known for being stodgy, rigid disciplinarians. Does that sound like a Puritan? Love was the motivating factor for how he treated and talked with his wife, how he interacted. Love was the motivating factor behind his interaction with his children and his servants in his household. A husband's duty, his first duty before Christ, is to love his wife. I've told the one story where this minister was concerned because this guy seemed to idolize his wife, love her too much. And he said, "Listen, I'm concerned about you because you seem to show too much love for your wife." So the guy went home and he asked the question, "Lord, do I?" And he went into his Bible and he began searching, and he goes to Ephesians chapter 5 and he reads through the portion about a husband and wife, and he comes back to the minister and he shows him the text and he says, "I don't love my wife enough." Do we love enough? Love in a home is crucial to a happy one. Not only the love of the wife and the love of the spouse, but the love of the children. The behavior of a husband toward the wife and of the father toward his children must reflect, be a reflection of the behavior he has toward Christ Jesus. Last week, we heard from our pastor that it is so important aspect of our Christian walk is brotherly love, how it's an indicator of where we are and where we stand. And if anyone lacks love for the brotherhood, what does that bring into question? Whether or not he loves Christ. Because the two go hand in hand. It is the same thing to love Christ as to love his bride. Likewise, to love Christ is to love your family. So when we talk about leading in the home, it must be seasoned with grace, mercy, and love at all times. Another guy wrote this, "Let seasonable and prudent rebukes be administered according to the nature and quality of their offense. Begin gently, using all persuasive motives to draw and allure them, if possible, to the ways of God. Tell them of the rewards of glory, of the sweet society of heaven. Endeavor to satisfy their hearts, that God is able to fill their souls with such joys as are not to be found in the creatures." Why does disciplining children take so long? Because you can't just spank them. You got to draw them to Christ. You got to persuade them to Christ. When we think about ourselves and in our daily routines and our daily actions and in how we go about our home, how do we react and deal with the daily things that happen? The problems that arise or the joys that come? Our actions in the home need to be based upon the Word of God. It's going to come when we seek out the Lord. If you look at Psalm 101 again, the first half of that second verse there, "I will give heed to the blameless way." Personal devotion, paying attention to God, paying attention to what he has to teach us, who he is and who we are. When we look into the Word of God and look there for guidance, for direction, for knowledge, for comfort, we have this promise right here that when we do that, he will come. He will come. "I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me?" And the Lord's promise that he will be there. He will come. David is paying attention to a pattern of life that the Lord has set out. He is striving to be obedient to the word of the Lord so that the Lord will abide with him. When we seek the Lord in our devotional life and desire the Lord to change our heart through the process of sanctification, we are inviting the Spirit of God to rule our lives. As we've gone through this fall, that, you know, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Are you pursuing God? Are you pursuing him in his word so that you will see the Lord? Do you want to see the Lord in your home? Matthew Henry wrote, "It is a desirable thing when a man has a house of his own to have God come to him and dwell with him in it." Does God dwell in your home? In Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Where does God dwell? Dwells with those who are contrite, who are lowly in spirit. He comes to revive, to edify, to secure. Beakey and Jones write, "Applied to heads of household, this insight reminds us that we must seek God's gracious presence, since apart from Christ, we can do nothing as Christian parents. Before we teach our children diligently, if we truly love the Lord, we must cause his words to be on our hearts through prayerful meditation. Our devotional lives should not be neglected. They should be a part of our daily routine. You should not neglect them for family, but they must also not be, their family should not be neglected either. You have to put it in balance. You need a personal time of devotion, a time to get away and to seek the Lord with your heart in the loneliness of a closet, but you also need to seek him with your entire household and family, and you are not to neglect your family. A healthy household begins with your heart and its integrity before the Lord. As you guard the purity of your heart and hold fast to integrity, you must also guard the purity and integrity of your home. Look at Psalm 101 again, verse 3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. This is a tough verse for myself. Our home should be a sanctuary away from the world. We should not bring the world into our homes. Rather, we should cast the world out of our homes. It's a real challenge today because of the technology and the things that we have available. So many things today are so cheap, whereas in previous times you couldn't afford it. Now we can. When we consider that we want to protect children from the things, some things, and yet we ourselves willingly expose ourselves to them. Is that right? Is that good? When we think of the books and magazines in our homes, or the television shows we watch, or the movies we have, or the stuff on our computers, or the clothing that we wear, or the time we spend, do we think about the Lord Jesus and his presence in our home? Now, I'm not suggesting that you all go home and prove how good a Christian you are by burning just about everything in your homes, right? Whether it's suspect or otherwise. There's three types of material. There's that stuff which is good, that stuff which is neutral, and that stuff which is poison. You need to get rid of the poison. But prayerfully consider it. There are things in my home that are worthless. And there are things that are deadly that have fastened its grip on me. What have I neglected? How do I redeem my time? We live in an evil and perverse world. This world is a constant war against God. It has nothing to offer but death and destruction. The pursuits of this world are going to lead us away from Christ. In considering the things of this lesson, I have been really challenged to reevaluate what my priorities are. In reflecting on my own life, I question the things that are eternal and valuable. What am I pursuing that has lasting quality? If we begin with our own heart and seek the Lord on a daily basis, we must also extend that to the rest of the people in our house. We go from the closet of prayer to the pulpit in the living room. Now, once I did watch a video on family worship, and there was one family that had a pulpit in the living room. I prefer the expression to the literal fulfillment of that. You don't need a physical pulpit in your living room. But family worship, practicing not only holiness in our own hearts, but seeing to it that our families follow Christ. It's an important aspect of the Christian family. If you believe in the concept that all believers have a priesthood, that we are all priests before Christ, then we need to take that and put it into practice. The priesthood of all believers, do we practice it? Our goal in living is not to take care of others. It's not to ease their hurts or comfort their sorrows. It's not to share the load of their burdens or simply be a friend to them. That's not our goal. These things are good, and you shouldn't neglect them, but they are a byproduct of the goal of our lives. If we are going to follow Christ, what is our priority? What is our goal in our interaction with others? It should be this, that when we go about our daily activities, whether it is with our spouse, our children, our parents, or our grandparents, whether it's with coworkers or anyone else we meet, our goal and our priority is to show Christ in our words and in our actions. We've seen this in the book of Acts when a great persecution arises in Jerusalem and the church is spread abroad and Christians flee Jerusalem and some of them make their way up to Antioch. And back then, they weren't known as Christians. They were known as followers of the way. And they get to Antioch and the people there are so shocked by what these newcomers are because of their conversation and the way they talk and interact with one another and the way that they are just changed. They call them Christians, followers of Christ, identified with Christ. They proclaimed Christ by not only preaching about him and talking about him, but by their very actions. John Bunyan, when he was a young man and he was in torment of soul because he did not know Christ and he knew that he rebelled against Christ. He traveled from town to town because that was part of his job and he came across a group of women and these women were sort of sitting around in the market square just sort of talking with one another and he looked at them and he would go closer to them so he could listen to their conversation. It was a group of Christian women who exuded joy and life. And it attracted him. They didn't preach to him, but he knew that's what he wanted. When you consider your marriage and your spouse, I would challenge you this with this. That you show your spouse the love of Christ, the joy of Christ, the peace of Christ, the patience of Christ, the kindness of Christ, the goodness of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, and the self-control of Christ. You are to do the same with your children. You are to do the same for those who are in authority over you. You are to do the same for those who are your peers. And you are to do the same for those whom you have authority over. You are to show Christ. It's a challenge when you go, and I talk to the kids, you know, that how are you supposed to love your brother? Because, you know, they just hit them. And you go, well, I'm supposed to love him as I love myself. And I go, no. You're supposed to love them as Christ loves them. That's challenging. We are to show Christ in all that we do. Our standard is not this church. Our standard is not the people we live with. Our standard is Christ Jesus. We measure ourselves against him. When it comes to the home and the family, we are not to neglect them. When you are tired and grumpy, when you are filled with good news or bad, you are to consider those about you with kindness and compassion of Christ. Your priority is to be directed so that you show Christ Jesus in all that you do. That you look to him as your Lord and Savior. And family worship is an element that we have to have in our homes. It's a key to revival in the home. It's a key to revival in the church. And it's a key to a revival in this city. Our priority is to evangelize our children. To teach them who they are and who God is. And how the two cannot be reconciled unless it is in Christ Jesus. It is instilling sound doctrine and teaching. The sacred writings in 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. John MacArthur writes this in speaking on raising children in this day and age. He says, "The parents, not the kids, and not even the peer groups, are ultimately to blame for the parents' diminishing influences in our culture. Whenever outside influences shape a child's character more than the parents have failed in their duties. It is as simple as that." It's a tough one. That's from an author that's still living, and he's talking about your duties. Spurgeon's mother told her children that she had done everything she could to share with them the gospel and bring them up in the nurture of a Christian home. She said that on that great and terrible day when we are gathered before the throne of judgment and the Lord separates out the sheep from the goats, and if her children are among the goats, she would be guilt-free and have no regrets. She had done everything she could for them. Are you like that? Are you that confident? Our impact on our household is to direct everyone to Christ. This in turn is going to impact this congregation, which will impact this city. Can you be like Abraham? Genesis 18:19. We read this, and this is what the Lord says to Abraham, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Abraham taught his children and his household. If you want to have an impact and influence those in your home, if you want to impact those who visit your home, you need to follow these examples in Scripture. Children, no matter what the age, need to be treated with gentleness, love, and respect. But you must always have an eye on their heart. Likewise, we need to treat our spouse in the same manner. Family worship gives an opportunity to teach the Word, to praise the Lord our Maker, and to raise family concerns before the Lord. When we consider our homes, when we consider our routines in our home, does it follow the guidelines in Philippians 4:4-7? "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I'm going to touch on family worship here and some of the practicalities of it. What is it? How do you go about it? There's lots of advice out there. There's been a resurgence in this very thing. Like I said, I've seen a video on it. There's lots of written material on it. And I'm going to give you just little snippets. And I would encourage you to go and examine some of the other material. The Puritans and the Reformers, they were big in the catechisms. Now, if you don't know what a catechism is, a catechism is a formal training document, teaching document, where you have a specific question with a specific answer. And going through it can be dry and tedious. I'll talk a little more about dry and tedious in a little bit. Matthew Henry, the commentator, many of you are probably familiar with his work. He would gather his household together and give a small sermon. Do you know what's odd about that? Well, he's a minister for one thing, so he could do that, right? He had the knowledge and the confidence to do that. But he would have people show up at his door just as supper was ending so that they could participate in his family worship time. Does that happen to you guys? You're just about to finish your supper and you hear the doorbell ring and, well, we know you're about to start family worship, so we want to join you. Well, back then they didn't have cell phones, so they couldn't forewarn. But people desired to participate with his family in that worship time. The men of old, throughout the ages, have had set times and approached family worship in a methodical manner. And we spoke last week about a methodical life, a disciplined life, having set and regular times. Arthur Pink writes this: at least twice each day, in the morning and in the evening, the whole household should be gathered together to bow before the Lord, parents and children, master and servant, to confess their sins, to give thanks for God's mercies, to seek his help and blessing. Now, when you read through Arthur Pink's whole sort of sermon on family worship, it's a bit hard, right? And twice each day, in our day and age, in a city — he didn't live in a city, he lived in the country, lived in a small community where things were more relaxed — I wouldn't recommend, you know, twice a day. But there is an idea of a set time, that this time is a non-negotiable and a priority for the family, that other things are set aside. There's activities you don't participate in because it would interfere with that time. There are going to be times, though, when the activities of the day will eclipse it, but it should remain a priority for the family. I would recommend that you would do this, that you would set aside a time, not only for personal devotions, but also for community devotions, family devotions. When you do with the family, I would encourage you to sing. Now I'm going to give you your duty and the command. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with thanksgiving, thankfulness in your hearts to God. We have a scriptural command to sing praises to God. When you think about this, if you are single, newly married, if you have a full quiver or an empty nest, I would encourage you to get a hymnal. There's plenty of them in used bookstores. There, you can also get them through our resident bookstore owner. Where is Jim today? There's also, you can get hymns off of the internet. Learn them, teach them, sing them. Praising God through song is as old as the hills. And it is good for you to do this. When Paul and Silas are cruelly beaten and then unjustly incarcerated, how do they respond? By singing praises to God. There's a caveat. The caveat is this: that not all hymns and songs are doctrinally pure. And you want to make sure that what you are singing is doctrinally pure. Music in our culture is a billion-dollar business. People spend an inordinate amount of money on music, and they spend an incredible amount of time listening to it. When your children, grow, what are they going to listen to? What music will they have on their cell phone? iPod's too old now, isn't it? We've moved on from that. What are they going to listen to? Right? Are they going to listen to stuff that's doctrinally pure? John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, remembered the hymns his mother would sing in the home. You see, hymns and songs and psalms, they're going to stick with us. And they're going to stick with our children. So what you want to do is you want to put good things into their heads. You know, there's something very pleasant being in a home where someone's going about their daily tasks and they're softly singing hymns or humming them. Something very pleasant about that. But you know, there are some objections. People say, well, I can't sing. Well, I've got good news for you. The Lord doesn't care. The Lord says not to make a joyful noise, or to make a joyful noise, not to make a joyful harmony. So sing to the Lord. One of the reasons why a lot of people have difficulty singing today is because they don't sing. If you've got visitors over to your house, should that stop you? No. Break out the hymnals. Break out the song sheets. The thing is that with family worship, don't be haphazard about it. Don't just grab things because they're convenient. Because some of the hymns that we have in our hymnals are not doctrinally pure, whereas some of the songs are very good. The main element, of course, in family worship is the reading and teaching of God's word. This can be broken into different ways, but portions of the Bible, you should always read the Bible. Read it out loud so that those listening can hear it and follow along if they can read. And depending on the age of your children, you should make an effort of reading through the entire Bible with them. Now, why do I say depending on the age? There's one time Julie and I, we didn't have any children at the time, but we had some people over for dinner, and we didn't know them very well, but we were hosting a dinner, and our custom was to read a portion of Scripture after supper, and we were reading through Deuteronomy. And that night, we happened to be reading through Deuteronomy 22. On second thought, we shouldn't have. Now that I've got your interest, you can go read it for yourselves. I won't read it in public. Not all passages in Scripture are appropriate for all audiences. But as a family, as your children age and mature, you should be able to read through the entire Word of God. I hear you flipping to Deuteronomy 22. You can take this portion of family, of this family time, and divide it into roughly four different categories. One would be just reading of the Word of God with some explanation of the text. A second one would be to do a systematic teaching of sound doctrine and principles. A third would be going through topics and engaging in topical discussions. Topical words of encouragement when the need arises. And the fourth would be dealing with situations where rebuke or correction is needed. Now, these four areas, don't try to cover in one session. One recommendation was that this entire time should take a maximum of 20 minutes. You don't want to be tedious. And that's can be hard. There's times when you will have be going through a routine, but then you have to break the routine in order to deal with something. That happened with me just the other day, talking to children, to my children. We are currently going through MacArthur's book called A Faith to Grow On. And there have been some interruptions as we've been going through this. A Faith to Grow On is a book that takes children through theology, explaining who God is, who Jesus is, how we came into being, what sin is, etc. It's a form of catechism. It's a form of systematic teaching. And we're taking the kids through it, getting them to see what the Bible teaches and tells them. It was very important for me that when we bought children's Bibles that they should be the entire text and that they would be a good translation so that they themselves would not have something that was entirely different from the Word of God and someone's summarization of the text. Rather, they would have the complete text of God and that we ourselves as parents could go into their Bibles and show them and not have to correct the text. So it was important for us that our children have Bibles that they could read and live on. Like I said, this shouldn't be an hour-long session, family worship. Keep it brief and to the point. As children grow older and become more engaged in the material, encourage questions. Encourage them to interact with you, to see what their thoughts are regarding these things. You cannot say to them that because this is my house, this is what you will believe. You can't say that. What you can say is, as long as you're in my house, you are expected to be at the family worship. But you cannot dictate to them what they are to believe, because that is the work of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will take the gospel and apply it to their lives, apply it to their hearts, and change them. You cannot do that. You want your children to have a faith of their own, not one that is based on your expectations or based on your faith. Encourage them in the Word of God. Show them how the Word of God speaks. Remember, it is the living Word of God. If you are reading the Word of God, add some drama to it. After all, there's a lot of drama in it. One of my favorite stories, not many people like because it's so bloody, it's about Ehud. And the fat clothes over the haft. But anyway, it's the living Word of God, right? Treat it as the living Word of God. Read with expression. Get them to follow along. There's a lot of advice out there. And there's a lot of good material out there for teaching. I would encourage you, don't be afraid to find help. Don't be afraid to use someone else's material. You will find, though, when you use someone else's material, you often have to adapt it because there's like, oh, I'm not sure about that. Or they come from a different theological perspective. Right? But you can customize it. You can use it as you see fit. But don't fall into boring. Right? If the material you're using is dull to you and confusing to you, guess what? Those in your charge will find it boring and confusing. Teach what you believe. Believe it. Right? Have the belief shaped by your personal devotional time with the Lord. If you want an idea, you spend 20 minutes in the morning doing personal devotion, and in the evening, you take that personal devotion that you have thought about, meditated on all day long, and present it to your family. That way, you have the Word of God in your head the entire day. You can meditate all through the day on that one passage. Now, your worship time needs to be closed off in prayer. And I firmly believe that prayer is the principal way in which we worship God. We pray from a sincere heart. We pray from what's inside of us. We engage our emotions, our thoughts, what's going on inside of us. It should be motivated out of love and devotion to the Lord. We should have genuine concern for the things in which what we pray for. It should never be routine and thoughtless. You are engaging, yes, in public prayer. And while your heart is carried up to heaven, you're conscious of all the ears that are listening to you. Remember that in prayer, you're going before the Lord, your Maker, and you should be acutely aware of that. How you pray in public is very different to how you pray in private, but what you pray about should be similar. Don't be long in your prayers. Keep them short. Spurgeon once complained of a preacher that prayed for too long because the guy prayed for an hour and a half. Public worship service. Spurgeon regularly prayed for around 45 minutes. So James is really short on his prayers. You know, Bunyan was asked the question, should you teach your children how to pray? That's a tough one. You don't want to engender in them a false hope. You don't want to engender in them something that isn't true. Because God hates the prayers of the wicked. Bunyan's response was this: teach them what miserable state they are in, and then they will know how to pray. I think you need a combination of both. Right? You need them to understand that they are sinners, but that they should seek the Lord in prayer, and sometimes they need help. But don't be long in your prayers. Don't be tedious. Rather, be fervent. Don't teach in your prayers. You are addressing the Lord, not your audience, although your audience is listening. Strive for simplicity and avoid being shallow or trivial. Don't be self-centered. Beakey and Jones write, be direct, spread your needs before God, plead your case and ask for mercy. Name your children and their needs on a daily basis. Be natural yet solemn, speak clearly and reverently. Stir up your heart to take hold of God. Sleepy prayers will put your children to sleep. Be varied. Don't pray for the same thing every day. That becomes tedious. While I have talked about several things today, I want to encourage you. Many of you are doing this in your homes already. Not only are you seeking the Lord in daily devotionals, but you are engaged in family worship. You spend time with God and with the Lord in prayer. And the Lord will reward you for these valuable things. Disciplined worship time in your home can be an incredible blessing. God is faithful. He has promised that if we honor him in our homes, he will honor us. Do you lack wisdom? Do you lack courage? Do you lack direction? Look to the Word of God. Are you not convinced of the importance of leading in the home and directing those to those in your household as well as your own heart toward the things that are eternal? Look at the lives of Abraham, of Joseph, of Joshua, of Timothy. The Word of the Lord teaches these things. Faithful leadership and family worship are the right and left hand of godliness in the home. Family worship sets up the structure of godliness in the household. Faithfulness fills that structure with life and power. If you're not already engaged in family worship in your home, I would encourage you to begin. If you are already doing family worship in your home, I would encourage you to revisit your reasons for doing it. Revitalize your commitment to it. If you think about your daily routine, does it include the worship of God? Be a Joshua who said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I would strongly encourage you with this. It's tough sometimes with the kids, because in the middle of a devotional time, I'll look at the kids and I'll say, are you bored? Guess what response I get? Yes. Right? You know what that means? Two things going on. One is their heart, and the other one is I'm being tedious. I need to meet them where they're at. If there's one thing I could give my children, it would be faith, but I can't. God has given me the means to cultivate that. But if I wanted any trait to pass from me to them, it would be that they would know Christ. More than skills, more than money, more than anything else, that they would know Christ. That when I get to heaven, will my children know what Nahum 1:7 is? Or Deuteronomy 22? Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that you are faithful to the end. We thank you, Lord, that when we look into your word, we see how you care for families. Not only, Lord, do we see it with Abraham and his family, with Noah and his, but we also see it with Lydia and her household. We see it with Cornelius and his household. Father, we thank you for the gift of families. We pray that you would strengthen our families, that if we don't live with anyone, Lord, and if we're single and at home, that we would look to you, that we would sing in our homes, we would study your word. Lord, as a father and as a husband, I know that I need to show the love of Christ in my home. And I know that I cannot do that without your Spirit. Can we pray, Lord, like Elijah or Elisha for a double portion? Father, we pray that you would bless our time today, that you would bless the pastor as he comes to deliver your word, that our hearts would receive it with meekness, that you would give him strength and boldness to proclaim. Bless our fellowship, Lord. We thank you for the love that is here in this congregation. We thank you for the great things that we see happening. In Jesus' name, amen.